All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for another day. I can't help but think of that verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the lives you've given us. We're grateful for good friends. Just the opportunity to meet and to discuss the real substantive issues of life. I pray that you would really use this time as we study this parable to really speak to us, to teach us your ways. We just acknowledge that we are very needy, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We need your guidance in our lives. We do thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll recall, we've been kind of doing a series talking about some of the difficult issues that people struggle with and wrestle with as they consider the Christian faith. And we kind of finished that up last week. We looked at the issue of exclusivism. Then we looked at the way people can pervert the gospel. The first would be what's called universalism, that God just opens his arms up and says, everybody, come on in. And we showed, demonstrated very clearly from the scripture how that is false. Then we looked at what Paul struggled with the Galatian churches. They kind of were going back to, as he says, they've abandoned the gospel for a new gospel, which is faith plus works equals salvation, that you've got to sustain your salvation by doing good, or you basically have to you have to add to it, I guess. It's not just faith, it's works. And we looked very closely at a lot of scripture, but primarily Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And what I thought we would do today is to look at this parable that I think is very pertinent to everything we've talked about. And it's a lengthy parable. It's, I think, one of the most significant of all the parables. Not that one is more significant than the other, but it is, I think, important. And I don't hear many people talk about it much. I don't see many people from the pulpit preach on it because it's tough. I mean, it's about it's a parable about hell and heaven. And for the benefit of those who are watching this via video, I thought I would just read the parable out loud. I hope you did your assignment. If you didn't, for your benefit, I'm just going to read it out loud. And then we'll proceed, and then you'll have plenty of opportunities to talk. It's called, the parable is The Rich Man and Lazarus. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, which is another word for hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, They'll not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, guys, if you go to Matthew 13, 10 and 11, which we're not going to do, but in Matthew 13, 10 and 11, you can go look it up if you want to. We learn that Jesus primarily uses the parables to teach his people, primarily to teach us and give us greater insight into the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So if that is the case, the question that I posed and put in my email to you and asked you to think about is, what do you think Jesus is trying to teach us here? Because there's a lot contained in this parable. In fact, we'll probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on it. But what got your attention? What do you think Jesus is trying to reveal to us in this parable? Anybody? Don't be bashful.
There's a lot about the parable that he's trying to reveal within the context of it. It certainly is, he's trying to reveal the reality of hell. That there is a place of torment that apart from the relationship with God.
Yeah, let me comment on that, and then I'll open it back up. You know, I read that Jesus never taught fantasy in his parables. No science fiction. Not like the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, you have a father and two sons in the parable of the prodigal son. You have a sower that throws seed out. You have a rich man who's thinking about building bigger barns and planning the future. And so, which leads you, as Gary pointed out, to recognize that heaven and hell are very real places. Jesus mentions hell 11 times in the scripture. I went and looked it up and counted. But then he also spends a lot of time talking about those who will enter the kingdom of God and those who will not. Those who have eternal life and those who do not, doesn't mention hell. But here, I think, as Gary points out, he said, this is a reality. You need to recognize this is a reality. What else? Charlie?
I would say it really reflects on the stubbornness of mankind. Since Moses all the way through Jesus.
Excellent. Right on. I think it does. I think this, and we're going to talk about this a little bit today, talks about the human condition and man's resistance of God. Jim, were you going to say something?
Well, it talks about the irreversibility of the moment of death. And that's a very sobering thought.
Yeah, death closes the door to grace. It clearly does. There's no doubt about it. What else? Yes, sir.
He prophesied that so many people won't believe even when he rises from the dead.
Isn't that a kind of a little foreshadowing, isn't it? We saw that when we looked at the way people responded when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It said, you know, many were there and witnessed it, because they were there comforting Martha and Mary as they were grieving. And if you remember, a number of them went off to the Pharisees. I mean, they had watched Jesus raise a man from the dead who'd been there for 4 days. He raised him. And it says many went to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, instead of saying, maybe this was the Messiah, what did they do? They said, we got to get rid of this guy. And then, of course, Vaughn, as you mentioned, Jesus' own resurrection. You know, Ravi Zacharias, I'm going to throw this out. Ravi Zacharias, and this is his opinion, he says that this parable, in his opinion, is more about the brothers, the five brothers, than it is about Lazarus and the rich man. Now, whether that's the case, I don't know. But that goes back to what Charlie was saying, just, you know, the fact that the resistance of the human heart. I mean, God has given, look at all the light he's given. That's what he's saying. There's plenty of light for man to come to a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of true salvation. They've got it, all they need.
You know, but he acts like he wasn't really given all the information he needed.
Yeah.
Because he says, go warn them. I mean, now, right. I know, but, you know, like there wasn't really enough information in life and in scriptures to understand what the reality of hell was.
Yeah, and Tim Keller says, You know, this guy, you don't see any sense of remorse. He hadn't changed much. You know, he's saying, he's ordering, hey, send Lazarus to cool my tongue off. You know, you see no humility. You see no regret. You just see the, you know, nothing's changed about this guy.
It's interesting that Abraham, some people are going to get it and some are not. And he doesn't say, well, okay, I'll send him. We'll give it a try.
Yeah.
Some, they're not going to get it.
Yeah, and there's a chasm as... Somebody said that's it's fixed, as Jim said, it's fixed.
Maybe they, as we're a couple lessons ago, they were distracted by their wealth.
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll probably talk about that next week. That's a huge issue in almost a number of Jesus' parables.
Well, the other thing I think that's interesting is that as you see that the parable identifies Lazarus by name. And they just say the rich man. They don't say a name. They just say his identity is that he was rich. He was a rich man.
This is the only parable where a person is given a name. And we're going to come back to that because Lazarus, the name Lazarus, has a very special meaning. So it wasn't just an accident that Jesus called the poor man Lazarus. It's the only parable where someone has a name. But the other guy, he's just described as the rich man. And I think that's significant as well. Anybody else?
What do you think the missing element is? You've got two people getting all the same exact information. One guy gets it, one guy doesn't.
What do you think?
Well,
I mean, I'm being serious. I mean, that's a good, excellent point.
I think it's pointing towards
that one was basically one God moved in their lives and the other he didn't. I think that's a very real possibility.
But one is rich and one is poor.
Well, I'm not really talking about this particular incident as much as like just in
general. Yeah, that's a whole nother teaching, but I think In fact, Gary thinks, you know, that's something I probably ought to teach on, which I probably will at some point, particularly now that you've raised the question, because it's throughout the, talking about election, you see it throughout the scripture. Whether you like it or not, it's there.
It's kind of been touched on a little bit, but, you know, even in his agony, there was still unrepentance.
Keller thinks that's a big, he's got like four sermons on this, and he thinks that's a big issue, is that this guy has not changed a lick, even though now he sees the reality of it all. Nothing's changed. It gets back to, you choose it. This is what he chose. And he has no, basically, you don't see the regret there. You know, I'll open back up in a minute, but something struck me that I wanted to share real quickly as it relates to what we've talked about the last 3 weeks. And it just kind of struck me in a powerful way as I was preparing for this. So since we're in Luke, you might want to keep your finger where you are, but go to Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay? He is about to leave, and he's giving his men their final instructions. And starting in verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." He was going back to the Old Testament scriptures and showing them where it was prophesied that he, the Messiah, would suffer. And then he says, "And this is the message you're going to take out into the world. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations of the world, beginning from Jerusalem." Now let me ask you something. He says, this is the message, and he says, you will take it to all the nations of the world. And it just struck me, why would Jesus send them out into all the nations of the world if there was this blanket forgiveness for the world? There would be, not, be a lot of trouble. You'd have to be going a lot of trouble to do something that's not necessary. Or if you're like one who believes that we talked about, that when it gets right down to it, that there are all these other religions that are just different paths that lead to the divine. If that was the case, why do you have to go out into all the nations of the world to proclaim this message? And the reason is very clear. Everyone needs their sins forgiven. Everyone needs to hear this message. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, only Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the main focus of Christianity. In fact, before Jesus was even born, you remember what the angel said to Joseph? When Joseph's about ready to bail on Mary, he says, don't do that. She's been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And then in 1 Timothy, if you go a chapter more, it says, in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, take this message into the world and share it to all nations. And why? He says, because this is the most serious issue in all of life. And this parable, I think, reveals that. Let me stop here. Any comments or questions? Okay, well, let's talk about this parable reveals and talks about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about hell. And in this, we learn a lot, or we learn something. And he uses a word twice in the New American. It's a place of torment, is what it says. Now, this is what's kind of confusing. And there's opinion that goes into what I'm getting ready to say. In verse 24, he talks about a flame, doesn't he? You see that, where it talks about back in Luke 16? Other references speak of a lake of fire. But in Matthew 8:12, hell is referred to as a place of outer darkness. In fact, in Jude verse 13, it talks about a place of eternal darkness. Well, if you have flames, how can you have both flames and darkness? So this has led to a lot of disagreement. And I want to read to you what Lee Strobel, y'all all know who Lee Strobel is? Lee Strobel, when he was going, you know, as an atheist, going through the interviewing process of trying to basically figure all this out, he went to J.P. Moreland, who is quite the scholar, and he talked about this issue of hell because he didn't believe in it. He said, you know, why would a loving God send people to hell? And Strobel asked him about this issue of darkness and the flames. And let me read to you what Moreland says. He says, we know that the reference to flames is figurative, not literal, because if you try to take it literally, it makes no sense. For example, hell is described as a place of utter darkness, and yet there are flames too. How can that be? Flames would light things up. In addition, we're told Christ is going to return surrounded by flames, that he's going to have a big sword coming out of his mouth. But nobody thinks Christ won't be able to say anything because he's choking on a sword. The figure of the sword stands for the word of God in judgment. The flame stands for Christ coming in judgment. For instance, in Hebrews 12:29, God is called a consuming fire. Yet nobody thinks God is a cosmic Bunsen burner. Using the flame imagery is a way of saying he's a God of judgment. And Strobel, when he hears that, who was not a Christian when he did this interview, said, well, maybe hell's not as bad as it sounds, trying to, you know, inject a little levity. And Moreland responded quickly. He said, it would be a mistake to think that way, he said firmly. Any figure of speech has a literal point. What is figurative is the burning flame. What is literal is that this is a place of utter heartbreak. It's a loss of everything. And it's meant to stand for the fact that hell is the worst possible situation that could ever happen to a person. Now, I want to share two thoughts. And these thoughts really, in the grand scheme of things, are not important to us, but it's a way to gain a little understanding as we try to figure out what is Jesus, what was his intent in this parable, what was he trying to teach us. Now, I want to look up, it's really the same verses, it's just in two separate Gospels. In fact, we'll just all look up Mark 12, 38 through 40. But Luke 20, 45 through 47, it's recorded again. And so if you would turn to Mark 12, 38 through 40.
Richard.
Yes, sir.
In Revelation, it talks about the lake of fire,
yeah,
the burning sulfur.
Yeah.
And, you know, with the,
yeah,
devil, and this just really just illustrates that, the burning of the lips and, you know.
Yeah, and, you know, Charlie, I don't know how to really respond to that other than the fact of what you just said is exactly what's in the scripture. You're right. Mark 12. Everybody, yeah, Jim.
One thing, are you going to talk about the doctrine of original sin and how this?
I wasn't planning on it. You want to talk about it?
Well, I was thinking about what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And he talks about...
Well, I am going to mention Nicodemus in just a second.
You know, we, as a rich man in a natural state, we think we're okay. But that's an illusion.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And so there has to be a transformation.
Yeah. And that's why I think, you know, God plays. I mean, I look at my own life. You know, I'm just bopping along in life, and all of a sudden, I experience this emptiness in my college years, and God began to draw me to Himself. It's really interesting how I think the role that does play. All right. Is everybody at Mark 12, 38 through 40? Greg Piper, you want to read those?
Taught, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.
They will receive the greater condemnation. Then IV says, such men will be punished most severely. The Amplify says they will receive the heavier sentence of condemnation. And the good old King James says these shall receive greater damnation. Now, it says greater damnation, greater condemnation. In trying to understand what this greater condemnation was all about, I went to several commentators and they didn't help much. Matthew Henry clearly seems to believe that there is greater and lesser condemnation. There's another commentator that I read says that there's a greater and lesser condemnation, and I think he's onto something, based on the light you receive and what you do with that light. Because as Paul Ellis, who's a real scholar and author, says, he feels like there, what you see is you have an ignorant unbeliever that does have some light, as we read in Matthew, in Romans 1 a couple of weeks ago. But then you have the hard-hearted believer, like the Pharisee, who have so much light. And it's almost like he's saying they will be dealt with differently. And so it seems that God places great responsibility to those who have a great deal of light. You see that in James 3:1. In James 3:1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a much stricter judgment. Which makes me sometimes think maybe I need to retire from this. But, I mean, think about, as Jim brought up, think about what it, you remember when Jesus meets with Nicodemus? And Nicodemus comes to him because he's curious about who he is. And Jesus launches right into him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? Born again. Born twice? And you remember what did Jesus say to him? He kind of rebuked him. He says, Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher of the law? You're a Pharisee and you don't understand this? He says, you should clearly understand this. It's clearly spelled out in the book of Ezekiel. So I'm not really sure when it gets right down to it about the greater and lesser condemnation, whatever, as somebody pointed, it doesn't really matter. It's condemnation. But in yesterday, we had a really great discussion yesterday, and somebody pointed out, and I spent 2 weeks talking on this 2 years ago, so there's a lot that could be said, but somebody pointed out, you know, you think about it, in heaven, you will have those who have greater reward than others. Doesn't mean you have a higher rank or anything like that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says there that our works will be judged by fire. And he says some people aren't going to have any reward, but they'll be in heaven. And some will have greater treasure than others. So it's kind of like what you see is that in heaven there is those who are going to have more, as Jesus himself said, greater treasure than others.
Would you say that the verse, too much is given, much is expected?
That would definitely fit right in here, Randy, with what we're saying. And so, when it gets right down to it, this is just something we need to know. I would say this, don't be thinking like a man who said to me once, well, maybe the lightest sentence in hell is not that bad. And I said, well, I wouldn't assume that. It would be a huge mistake. But let me tell you, this is my opinion as we talk about what Charlie brought up in Revelation. This is the one thing we do know. And I think this is, and this is my opinion, based on what Moreland says, being what's figurative and what's literal, I think this is one thing that we know literally will be true. That in hell, God and all His goodness will be withdrawn. In other words, there'll be no love. There'll be no, He's the source of all love. There'll be no joy. He's the source of all joy. There'll be no peace. He is the source of all peace. And as Moreland said, it is the worst possible situation could ever happen to a person. And so as we think about the seriousness of this issue, and it is a serious issue, I want to share with you, I think, a great illustration that sheds some light on all of this. It's one of my favorite illustrations, and I hadn't shared it in a long time. Some of you won't even be familiar with it. But as we think about eternal, everlasting condemnation. And here you have this loving God, and that's what people struggle with. We get our subjective feelings involved, and that's understandable. But this kind of, I think, gives a really good perspective of what's going on here. And as Charlie said, the resistance of man and man's heart. But this really will shed some light on it. Imagine a great and generous king. In the midst of his benevolent reign, he hears that his subjects have revolted. They've rebelled against him. So he sends messengers to investigate. The rebels kill the messengers. There's a parable in the Bible kind of like this as well. So he sends his own dear son, the prince. They murder him viciously and then hang his body on the city wall. What would you expect the king to do now? Send his armies and take revenge? That's what you would think he would do. Kill the rebels? Burn their villages to ashes? This is a benevolent king, though. He has the power and the right to avenge himself against those who rebel against him. But what if the king turned around and offered these criminals a full pardon? He tells them, I will accept my son, whom you murdered, as the payment for your rebellion. You may go free. He says, the only thing I require is that you admit your transgressions, and then as rebels, you lay down your arms, then you agree to live under my domain and embrace my son's purchase of your forgiveness. Now, most people would be stunned by that incredible amount of compassion. But the king says, I'm not finished. I also want to invite you to come to live in my palace, to eat at my table, to enjoy all the pleasures of my kingdom. And I'm going to adopt you as my own children and make you heirs so that everything that's mine is yours forever. I mean, that's incredible that anybody would think about that. And then he says this, but I won't force you to accept my offer. But if you choose not to accept my offer, you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. Because you've basically broken our laws. He said, can you imagine someone responding, how dare that king send anyone to prison? What a cruel tyrant. Guys, this, he says, I can't remember where I got this. This is a picture of God's grace to us. If trying to comprehend it doesn't stretch your brain, then you just aren't getting it. Because grace is so incomprehensible to us, we bootleg in conditions so we won't look so bad and God's offer won't seem so counterintuitive. By the way, by the time we're done qualifying the gospel, we're no longer worthy, and we are no longer unworthy and powerless. We're just misguided souls. We're no longer wretches, and grace is no longer grace. And that's what's happened. Never believe anything about yourself or God that makes His grace to you seem anything less than astonishing. Because that's exactly what God's grace is. It's absolutely astonishing that He would do this for us. And I love this because this, I think, illustration helps illustrate the incredible mercy of God and the utter foolishness and stubbornness and darkness in the heart of man. And I can't help but think what Charlie said, going back to John chapter 3, verse 19, that says, the true light has come into the world for all to see. But this is the problem, Jesus says. Men love the darkness instead of the light. Let me stop here. Comments, questions?
One of the things I think we forget is how much of God's common grace is spread throughout the earth, and how everybody gets to take part in that. I mean, just think about
it. We're all the beneficiaries of it, everybody.
All the Christians, non-Christians alike are, and once that, when that is removed completely, if you went to probably the most impoverished place in Africa with the darkest, worst place, there would still be common
grace. That would pay it, yeah. Yeah.
And I think hell is probably going to be like that with all the common grace gone.
Everything removed. Yeah. That is, in my opinion, what hell is, what Gary just said. Everything, all of God's goodness, everything is completely removed, and you're left to exist in that condition.
And it's because that's what they want. I mean, I think they don't really know that that's what it'll be like, but I think that one of the things Keller says is about, if you take somebody who is, self-absorbed, angry, bitter, and you take that in this short little life of 80 years plus, and they, as you get older, you get more angry, more bitter, whatever, and then you make a trajectory of that through eternity,
yeah.
You can imagine what that person will be like 10,000 years from now.
Yeah.
And that's their own self-absorption. Yeah. That's,
yeah, and Keller says, and basically this is what they have chosen, and this is what they would choose, and that this in this parable, the rich man doesn't say, boy, I wish I could get out of here. This is where he's chosen, this is where he is, and he hadn't changed. Yes, Jim.
Well,
if you have somebody who, a friend, a family member, somebody you care about, and they're kind of in the position he was talking about, what's the effect of your prayer for those people if they're hard to become?
Well, I think that that's important. I think that's fact. We're kind of getting to that, Jim. That's kind of how I want to close, because I would venture to say that we all have people in our lives that don't have a relationship with Christ. And, you know, what do we do about that? Well, that leads me to kind of how I want to wrap this up. Because if we, in fact, this is what I wrote, if we believe that hell is a reality and recognize that certain people we know are at risk of spending eternity there, what should our lives be all about? How should we relate to them? I want to, this is a story fact that your brother gave me, and I'm going to read it. And then I'm going to share with you something that really is convicting. It's convicting to me, and it may be convicting to you as well. This first is a true story. As we think about what should our lives be all about if this is all true. On July 4th, 1854, Charlie Peace, a well-known criminal in London, was hung. The Anglican Church, which had a ceremony for everything, even had a ceremony for hanging people. So when Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, a priest marched behind him and read these words from the prayer book. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. When these chilling words were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks. He turned to the priest and shouted in his face, "Do you believe that? Do you really believe that?" The priest, taken back by this sudden verbal assault, stammered for a moment and then said, "Well, I suppose I do." "Well, I don't," said Charlie. "But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, if I could just rescue one person from what you have just described to me." Now, there's a guy, I'm curious to know if you've ever heard of him. His name is Penn Jillette. Have you ever heard of him?
Yeah.
He's a magician. He's an illusionist. And he is a very outspoken atheist. And what I'm going to share with you is on YouTube. You can Google it.
I've seen it.
Yeah, I had seen it. I was reminded of it by Larry Taunton and as he closed up a debate that he did in Seattle. But let me give you his name. It's PennJillette. And if you'll just put in Penn Jillette into Google, or Penn Jillette receives a Bible, you'll have, it's about a 6-minute clip. He's a big old guy, and he's got a deep voice. He's very intimidating. But this is a really, really fascinating clip. Because he shares that after one of his performances, everybody's cleared out wherever the venue was, and he sees this man who's evidently waiting for him. And the man approaches him, and he says he was a businessman. He was dressed very well. You could tell he was a businessman. And he said he was a kind man. He said three times, he was a really good man. And he was very humble, he looked me in the eye, he shook my hand, and he handed me a small Gideon Bible. You know, a Bible that has the New Testament and the Psalms and Proverbs. And he said this guy had inscribed in the front of this little Bible some words to me. And then some verses that he wanted me to read. And you could tell Jillette was moved by the fact that this man really cared for me. He cared for my soul. He said, "And I know there's not a God." But then he said this. I'm going to quote him. Very convicting. He says, "I don't respect Christians who don't evangelize." He said, how could it be that you believe in eternal life and don't tell other people about it? He says, how could you believe that hell is real and not warn them? How much would you have to hate me to not tell me that? He said, it would be like a bus is coming right at me that I don't see, and you just turn away and do nothing. And he says, and the reason you do nothing, the excuse you give, is because you think it would be socially awkward. Now, I don't know about you, but that's convicting. And he's, I mean, this guy's cuts right to the chase. And this guy's an atheist. All I would say in, as we close is this. Guys, this is what the work we do here is all about. This is, in my opinion, our highest priority is to take the gospel out into the world to men who don't have a relationship with Christ. Many who don't even understand the gospel. And to clearly articulate it to them. That's why we have breakfasts at the BCC. That's why we have all these investigative studies. And I would just close by saying, we want to help you reach the people in your life who don't have a relationship with Christ, and we'll help you any way we can.